This morning we are looking at Psalm 86, so I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to this psalm, a prayer of David. And what we learn from this psalm is how our prayers can be fashioned and prayed to the Lord, using this psalm as an example of the structure of our own prayers. Psalm 86, we'll be looking at this entire psalm, verses 1 through 17. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 86, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. For you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, Psalm 86 is a very personal prayer. In this psalm, David puts into words the trouble that he's experiencing as he pleads to God for help against those who are opposing him. And running through this psalm are expressions of David's sure confidence in the Lord. Even as he offers this prayer in fear for his own life, he is sure that the Lord in his steadfast love is going to answer him. And as we read it, we're not just listening in to the prayer that David prayed, but we're also invited to step into this prayer ourselves. And so in that way, the psalm is both an insistent cry for help, but also a celebration of God's greatness. It's a personal prayer where David refers to himself quite a few times, but throughout the psalm, he still keeps his attention focused on his faithful covenant God. And that instructs our own prayer lives. Because as a prayer of David, it reminds us that these words first belong to David, but like so many of the Psalms, they also point beyond David. They give us a glimpse into the heart of Christ who prayed these Psalms, who took on our humanity, who knew what it was like to cry out to the Father in dependence, in need. I mean, it's not hard to imagine Jesus praying this psalm during his earthly life. And that changes the way that we pray this psalm. We don't just pray it on our own, we pray it through Christ, relying on him as our mediator, as the one who intercedes for us. We pray it with Christ, united to him as members of his body. As Christians, we often take prayer for granted. But we need to remember that it's only because of Jesus Christ, only because of the crucified Jesus, that the Lord comes near to those who pray and hears our prayers and our petitions. It's because of Christ that we can confidently come before the Lord, just like David did. Now, this is something that Christians have long recognized. The early church saw the Psalms not only as our prayers to God, but as Christ's voice among us, praying for us and with us and even in us. And so as we look at this Psalm, we're joining in that shared prayer. Now as we look at Psalm 86, I want you to notice how often the word servant appears, and that fits David well. He is a servant of the Lord, but it also points us even further to the ultimate servant of the Lord, finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the true and final servant who humbled himself for us. And so in that way, David's voice becomes a preview of Christ's, and through Christ it becomes our prayer as well. So as we look at Psalm 86, we first of all are looking at this cry for mercy. Verses 1 through 7 highlight this cry for mercy. Look at verse 1 with me. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day, glad in the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Now you can feel the urgency of David's prayer. David isn't just speaking poetically or using polished language. He's crying out, incline your ear, O Lord, answer me. It's the kind of prayer that comes from a desperate situation, a real need. He knows he has nowhere else where he can turn. And notice how David describes himself as poor and needy, as your servant. The one who trusts you. This isn't just about the situation or the circumstance, it's about David humbly coming before the Lord. He's not basing him coming to the God on his achievements or on his arguments, but rather his dependence. And he is poor in spirit, someone who knows he needs the Lord for everything. And that phrase, poor and needy, in verse 1 reminds us that God has given this psalm to his people, even to Christ himself, in his earthly suffering. A prayer for the afflicted, a prayer for those who are going through difficult times. John Calvin put it like this, God gives us words like these so that despair will not overwhelm us in our deepest troubles. When we are burdened, weak, or cast down, Psalm 86 teaches us to withdraw, not to withdraw from God, but to cry out to him. What is your response when you are going through the valleys of life? going through the difficulties that come our way. Here's how David Dixon explains it. He says, unbelief tries to turn affliction into hopeless discouragement. Faith, however, learns to see suffering differently. Weakness, distress, and the absence of earthly help are not signs that the Lord has abandoned his people. Often, they're the very means by which he draws near to them. In that sense, our need becomes the Lord's messenger, announcing to the believer that God is coming to help. And that same perspective in the face of hard times, in the face of difficulty, even a life-threatening situation, that confidence in response to that is seen throughout this psalm. There isn't desperation without hope at the same time. David is praying on the basis of the relationship that he has with God. He calls on the Lord, God's covenant name. He calls himself God's servant. And again he says, you are my God. That covenant relationship shapes this entire prayer. He asks God to hear him because he knows God does hear his people. And notice the movement throughout this prayer. We don't just get stuck in David's desperate situation. There's a movement here. First it's hear me, answer me. And then David moves on to preserve my life, save me. And then he takes the next step. Be gracious to me. And finally, gladden my soul. So there's a progression throughout this psalm. It moves from being heard to being rescued to receiving grace and ultimately experiencing joy. That's the track record of this prayer. So if you're stuck in the Lord, I just need you to hear me, answer me. Or maybe the next step, preserving my life, be gracious to me. Be encouraged that yes, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. Now the deliverance and the rescue that David is crying out for in this psalm is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who ultimately rescues us and keeps us from every trial that we face. He says, in this world you will face trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So he doesn't keep us from physical danger, but by his death and his resurrection, he truly saves us from the power of sin and Satan and that last enemy, death itself. And we as believers have complete and sure deliverance in Christ. We might not ask for a sign of God's favor like David does in verse 17, but we have been given Jesus Christ as that visible declaration of how much God cares for us. In that last phrase, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, we have a picture of someone who is coming to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, placing their whole life in God's hands. That's what David is doing, and that's what we're invited to do as well. Look at verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So in the first four verses, David has been piling up the reason for his prayer. I need you, Lord. I am your servant. I'm calling out to you. Here's my situation. But once you get to verse 5, everything now rises to a much higher point. The ultimate reason for David turning to the Lord in prayer and bringing his needs before the Lord is because of who God is. For you, O Lord, are good. We're focusing on the character of God at this point. You are forgiving. You are abounding in steadfast love. That's the foundation. Now, how often when we are experiencing the trials of life and going through the valleys of the shadow, how often do we stop wallowing in our own needs and sufferings and focus on God's character? Because that's the example that we're being given here. David turns our attention away from himself, what he's going through, and he fixes our eyes on the fact that God is good. Now, in a world where so much feels uncertain or even bitter, this is where we find something solid. Christians throughout the centuries have recognized this. They've seen that if you look for lasting sweetness in the world, you're going to keep on coming up empty. If we look for the answers in the world around us, if we're looking for security or peace or safety in the world, we're going to come up empty-handed. But in God, there is a goodness that doesn't fade or disappoint. A goodness that invites us to come to Him again and again. And that goodness shows itself to us in forgiveness. God isn't reluctant to forgive. He's ready to forgive. It's part of who He is. He doesn't need to be convinced or worn down. He welcomes those who call on Him. And then David adds that beautiful phrase, He's abounding in steadfast love. This overflowing, covenant, faithful, steadfast love. It's rich. And it's extended to all who call upon Him. All who turn to Him in prayer. So if verses 1 through 4 teach us how to come to God, deeply and dependent and persistent, then once you get to verse 5, that's reminding us why we can come with confidence. Because of who God is. Here we have instructions for our prayer life. But verse 6 continues, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." David keeps coming back to calling on the Lord. That language shows up again and again. Give ear, listen, I call upon you. Now, this isn't repetitive in a careless way. It's just a persistence in a faithful way. He knows where to go, and he keeps on going there. And there's a clear line of reasoning underneath it all. God abounds in steadfast love to all who call on Him. So I'm going to call on Him. Because He abounds in steadfast love for those who pray to Him. Not just once, but all the day. And especially in the day of trouble. In other words, he's saying, if this is who you are, God, and this is who you are, then this is what I'm going to do. I will come to you again and again, trusting in your unfailing love. You can also hear echoes from earlier verses when it says, give ear. That takes us back to verse 1. Listen, incline your ear to my prayer. My prayer reminds us that this whole psalm is a prayer to the Lord. Listen to my plea for grace. Be gracious to me. This isn't a new prayer. This is the same prayer. David's just working his way through, and that urgency is real. In the day of trouble, it carries a sense of pressure of being squeezed from every side. This isn't some vague difficulty. It's distress that is real. And that brings us right back to where the psalm began, with David being poor and needy. The situation hasn't changed, but David keeps bringing it to the Lord. And as he's bringing it to the Lord, there's also the confidence of, you answer me. It's not maybe you answer me or I hope you answer me, but rather it's an assurance rooted in who God is. So David calls on the Lord because he knows the Lord hears and he answers his people. And as we continue in this prayer, we're given a vision of glory, verses 8 through 13. Now, David zooms out. So we've been focused on David and his circumstances and his troubles up to verse 7. And now, once we get to verse 8, the perspective zooms out. And now we're taking in the heavens, or from up as high as the heavens, deep as Sheol, the place of death, and you have the entire horizon in between, including all of the nations. So now our picture just got a whole lot bigger. Look at verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, small g gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So after speaking of his own need and God's mercy, David now looks up and says in effect, God, there's no one like you. There's no one like you. Among the gods, there are none like you. Among the so-called gods of the nations, there's no rivals. They may be worshipped or feared, but they don't have a true existence like you, the living God. They aren't the creators. They're not sovereign. They are, at most, part of what you have created and rule over. And that's why David is pointing to God's works. The nations and everything that are in them belong to God. He is the creator. And that leads us naturally to verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. This is one of the greatest missionary declarations in the Psalms. Hear all the nations. Imagine that. All the nations that you have made are going to come and worship before you, O Lord. They're going to glorify your name. Now listen to the logic of what David is saying here. Because God made all the nations, those same nations will someday be the nations that worship him. Creation points forward to redemption. The God who made the world isn't abandoning it. He's drawing people from every nation to himself. And notice how even though Psalm 86 is very personal, it doesn't become narrow or self-centered. David's prayer opens towards the entire world. He's declaring all the nations that you have made are going to come and worship before you, O Lord. So we move from the cry of one believer in his need, in his distress, to now the fuller picture of who God is and what he's accomplishing and doing. And this ultimately points us forward to the day when every nation is going to bow before the risen and exalted Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians 2. So what David saw in promise, we now see unfolding through the spreading of the gospel. The nations being gathered to Jesus Christ until one day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That way Philippians 2 gives us the fuller picture of what Psalm 86 is anticipating, what we are praying for. Verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. The emphasis here falls on you, you alone. There's no comparison. The wondrous things that God does includes both his creation and his redemption, his mighty works. And his greatest work in making the world, but even greater in saving sinners. And these words would have been perfectly fitting on the lips of Jesus himself, delighting in the greatness and in the goodness of his Father. And now they're given to us as our prayer that we might confess with joy that God alone is God. One of the striking features of Psalm 86 is how prayer and praise are woven together. David doesn't just bring his prayer request. He's got his laundry list and he recites it before the Lord of what he needs, but he continually stops to praise the Lord to rehearse or to put into words who God is. You see it in verses 5, 8 and 10 also have it, and then verse 15, prayer is interrupted by these declarations of faith, by these professions of faith. And this is important for us, because our own prayers can be consumed with our problems, our fears, our needs. One pastor jokingly told me that they can become organ recitals. And what he meant is be with so-and-so's kidney, and so-and-so's pancreas, and so-and-so's liver. all of our needs, which are important to bring before the Lord. But Scripture also teaches us to lift our eyes and remember the gracious and the powerful character of God who has made Himself known to us in His Word. And so instead of focusing simply on our needs, we're bringing to the Lord, and then we're zooming out and taking in that bigger perspective, because what that does for me is it puts what I'm going through into the larger perspective of who God is and what He's doing, what He's accomplishing. I mean, look at verse 11. We're naturally going right. Verse 11 is really the heart of this psalm. David's prayer is becoming deeply personal here. He's not just asking for God to make his troubles go away. He's asking for a transformed heart. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So notice how after asking for help, after asking for rescue, after asking for grace and joy, David now asks for something even deeper. Lord, change my heart. He wants to be taught God's ways so that he may walk in obedience. He's asking for an undivided heart because he ultimately knows that the human heart is pulled in so many different directions. Teach me your way. David isn't just asking for directions here in the abstract or for information. He wants to walk in God's truth. He wants a life shaped by God's truth. Not just information for his mind, but rather teach me to walk in your way, that I may walk in your truth. I mean, this is one of our basic needs even today. Yes, we need relief from our trouble. Yes, we desire peace when we're going through the hard times in life, but we need hearts that are wholly devoted to the Lord. And that's exactly what Christ gives us by His Spirit. When God teaches us His ways and unites our hearts to fear His name, then thanksgiving becomes more sincere and praise becomes wholehearted. Our prayers become filled with a confident trust. You get to the end of verse 11, until, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. Like I mentioned, one of our greatest problems is a divided heart. Part of us wants to follow God. Another part of us is pulled towards sin, pride, fear, distraction, self-interest. Our affections are scattered in hundreds of directions. And this verse is wonderfully realistic about our condition. Left to ourselves, our hearts are unstable, are conflicted. We're pulled apart by competing desires and fears. That's the struggle. The human heart feels fragmented until God gathers it to himself. And so David is asking God to gather his heart together, to make it whole, to give him a single, undivided devotion to the Lord. Now this prayer ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus walked in complete obedience with a unified heart, following the Father in perfect obedience. There is no double-mindedness in Christ, no wavering, no divided loyalty. And now by His Spirit, He works that same grace in His people. God teaches us His way by leading us to Christ and leading us in His way by conforming us, transforming us into Christ more and more. And that's why this is such an important prayer to be included in our lives as Christians. We don't need to be, or we don't need to simply be better disciples or more disciplined or stronger, but we need God to unite our hearts. And when He does, obedience becomes more than just a duty, I guess, if I have to, Praise becomes wholehearted. Thanksgiving is sincere. Prayer becomes the cry of a heart that is learning more and more to belong entirely to the Lord. Notice how we go from verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, right into this giving thanks in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13 show us what flow out of a united heart. The united heart that David's praying for. A heart gathered together by God doesn't remain cold. It responds. It overflows with thankfulness and praise. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. That wholehearted language comes back. Earlier, David prayed, unite my heart, and now he speaks of praising God with my whole united, you could say, heart. And so the prayer is beginning to find its answer. And the praise is not just occasional, but it stretches out into eternity. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me, verse 13. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Verse 13 gives us the reason for this thanksgiving. Again, the focus falls on God's covenant love, His steadfast mercy, His unfailing love. And David says that this love is great. It reaches down even to the depths of Sheol, the realm of the dead. It reaches down into hopelessness and it brings deliverance. It pulls us out. Now think about what David is praying here in light of Christ. The Father's steadfast love rested on the Son, and through Christ, that same covenant love now comes not only to David, but to every believer. Christ Himself entered into the depths for us. He went down into death and rose again victorious. He was delivered from the grave, and in Him His people share that victory. And so notice how this psalm that began with a needy servant crying out for mercy now has moved steadily towards resurrection hope and eternal praise. The one who cries out in weakness is finally able to rejoice in the steadfast love of God that is stronger even than death itself. And at this point, we don't know if God has answered David's prayer or how He's answered David's prayer. That takes a back seat. Because as we continue in Psalm 86, our third and our final point is the confidence that is ours in God's grace. Verses 14 through 17, a confidence in grace. In verse 14, the source of David's distress finally comes into clear focus. Up to this point, he's talked in general about trouble and his need for mercy, but now we see it's hostile people. Insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. So his life is that people want to kill him. And they don't set you before them. These are not merely difficult people. These are people who want David dead. They're insolent, proud, arrogant, defiant towards God. This phrase, a band of ruthless men, it intensifies the picture. It's this violent gang, this hostile pack gathered together against David, ultimately against God as well. They've risen up against me. And at the center of it all is this simple and devastating statement, they don't set you before them. That's the real root of human rebellion. These enemies are dangerous, not just because they oppose David, but because they live without any reference to God. They don't fear Him, honor Him. They don't submit to Him. Now think about this once again. In light of what Christ experienced on earth, these words take on an even greater depth when we look at them in light of Christ. The world rose up against the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. Proud and ruthless men sought His life, rejecting the One whom the Father had sent. And Christ warned His people that the same hostility would continue towards those who belong to Him. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so Psalm 86 has a very realistic perspective on life in a fallen world. God's people are not promised an easy path in this life. There are real enemies, there's real pressures, there's real opposition. And yet even here, the psalm doesn't turn into despair, woe is me, everything is doom and gloom. Instead, in the presence of that enemy and that opposition and even that threat to life, David turns back in prayer and dependence on God. I mean, you have verse 15, which is a pillar of assurance, but you, O Lord, once again, his attention isn't focused on the people who are literally trying to kill him. He's focused on the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, God's character, who God is, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Look at those qualities, merciful, he's moved with compassion, gracious, freely stooping down to give us undeserved favor, slow to anger, he's patient, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Not a love that's small and fragile, but overflowing. These qualities become visible in their fullest in Christ, when God shows us and reveals himself in the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. So when David prays these words in this way, it's not just vague optimism or positive thinking. He's anchoring himself into the revealed character of God. A character that for us as believers is most clearly revealed and made known in Jesus Christ. The mercy and the gracious Savior who is the fullest example of steadfast love and faithfulness of God towards his people. Now this psalm closes in the way that it began, with an earnest prayer and a deep dependence on God. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. I can't do this on my own, Lord. I need your strength. Save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Turn to me. That's been the theme of this prayer. That language of restoration and renewal. David asking the Lord for his favor, pleading for his grace, because he knows that everything he receives from God needs to come from his mercy, asking him for strength, not merely outward success, but strength given by God himself to his servant. And we can trace that through redemptive history as well. God strengthening David in his weakness. God strengthening Christ perfectly through suffering, supremely in the resurrection. And now that same resurrection power at work in God's people through his Holy Spirit, giving us the strength that we need. There's the answer to the prayer. Verse 17 then brings things to its climax. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Work for me. Show me could be translated as work for me. David is asking for a visible demonstration of God's goodness, a clear sign that the Lord is with him and for him. And where has God ultimately shown us that he is for us and with us, that he won't abandon us, that he'll never leave us or forsake us? He's shown us that in his Son, in sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. At the cross, Christ took on our greatest enemy and won. At the resurrection, God publicly declared his victory over sin and death. And because believers are united to Christ, that same hope belongs to us that one day even the resurrection of our bodies will stand as the final proof that God hasn't abandoned us, but has helped and comforted us completely. And so in that way, Psalm 86 leaves us with this powerful example of prayer. It's very personal. It's also deeply God-centered. David freely brings his needs, his need for forgiveness and guidance and protection and strength and mercy. And again he lifts his eyes off of himself to the character of God, who is merciful and gracious and faithful and loving and good and saving. And that's where the confidence in our own prayers begins. Not in our worthiness, but in our strength, not in our strength, but rather in God's. And the psalm is marked throughout by humility. David began by confessing that he's poor and needy, and that runs against our natural desire to be self-sufficient. Yet our life as believers begins right here with the recognition that apart from God, we're completely hopeless and helpless. And when we come humbly to the Father through the Son, we can come with confidence. Because we come to the God who delights to give mercy, strength, and comfort, and every good thing to his children who turn to him in prayer. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, calling out to you and asking you to incline your ear, turn your ear to us, Lord, and answer us, for we are poor and needy. Preserve our life, O Lord, because we trust in you alone as our God. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for all that he has done for us, the full revelation of your character. And it's our prayer that when we go through the hard times of life, the difficulties, the valleys, that will not only honestly pour them out, our needs before your throne of mercy and grace, but also remember once again who you are and all that you have done for us in Christ. Lord, give us the strength we need as we strive to follow you faithfully each and every day. And hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.